السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله، الحمد لله، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا، إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا علما، وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه، وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه، وادخلنا برحمتك في عبادك الصالحين. آمين يا رب العالمين. أهلا وسهلا everybody to day one of our halaqa series, Journey of the Soul, the Fiqh of Hajj and Umrah. And I wanted to start with a story. And this is a story that one of our contemporary ulama mentioned. He said, I was once in Mecca, in Masjid al-Haram, and I was giving a lesson. And then a man came up to me and he said, oh Sheikh, you have to hear my story. I have to tell you my story. So the Sheikh said, okay, khalas, you have a story. Go ahead, you can tell it to everybody, because it was a lesson. So the man said, Sheikh, I used to be paralyzed. Yani I cannot walk. I'm on a wheelchair. He said, and Allah gave me wealth. So I tried to go to London, you know, the US to get treated, but nobody could treat me. Yeah. And so he said, one day I was sitting with my children at home, and the TV was on. And on the TV, I saw people performing Hajj, right? And people performing Tawaf. And he said, that hit me, and I started crying. And then he says, I called up to my kids. He said, I want to go to the king's house and ask him in his own house. So his kids are saying, Dad, what are you talking about? King, his house, what are you talking about? He said, I want to go do Hajj and Umrah. Hajj or Umrah. I want to go do Hajj or Umrah. And I'm sure if I go there, I want to visit the king's house. And I'm sure if I go there, that he will not let me go back empty-handed. So they said, Dad, how are we going to take you? You're handicapped, you cannot go on a plane. He said, listen, I have money, so just make it happen. Make it work. Whatever you have to do, make it work. They made it work. And then they took him to Masjid al-Haram. If you're familiar with the masjid, there's the main place where the tawaf is done. Yeah? And so they left him there, and he told his children, just leave me. Khalas, leave me there. The man, he started making dua. He said, I started making dua, and just out loud, just crying, and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to heal him from his paralysis. And he said, I would keep screaming and saying the same thing. Yeah, he would keep saying the same thing. He said, Wallahi, and this is what the man said to the Shaykh. He says, Wallahi, he would say this dua, Wallahi, I'm not leaving except on my feet or on a stretcher to the graveyard. Yani either, oh Allah, either you give me the ability to walk, or I'm going to stay here until I die. And he had yaqeen, and he had certainty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer his dua. And so he said, I kept doing that for almost an hour until I fell asleep. Yani from crying so much. He said, then I had a dream. And you know, he's still in the in front of the Kaaba, subhanAllah. He had a dream, and he heard a voice saying, قُوم إِمْشِي, get up and walk. He said, what do you mean, قُوم إِمْشِي? قُوم إِمْشِي, it kept repeating. And he said, so all of a sudden, I just got up and I walked. He says, and I went all the way to the door of the Kaaba. And I looked back and I realized that I'm walking, subhanAllah. And then when he realized that, he started saying, Ya Malik, O King, nobody comes to your house and you let him go empty-handed. And you let them go empty-handed. And that's why the poet, he says, إِذَا عُرِضَتْ لِي فِي زَمَانِي حَاجَةٌ وَقَدْ أَشْكَلَتْ فِيهَا عَلَيَّ الْمَقَاصِدُ. The poet, he says, if I have an issue in my life, if I ever have had a problem in my life, and I found it very difficult to deal with, like I couldn't just deal with it, he says, وَقَفْتُ بِبَابِ اللَّهِ وَقْفَةَ ضَارِعٍ وَقُلْتُ إِلَٰهِ إِنَّنِي لَكَ قَاصِدُ. I would go and stand in front of Allah's door pleading,
knocking on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's door and saying, "Oh Allah, oh my Lord, I'm here and I need you." And then he says, وَلَسْتَ تَرَانِي وَاقِفًا عِنْدَ بَابِ مَنْ يَقُولُ فَتَاهُ سَيِّدِ الْيَوْمَ رَاقِدُ. And you won't see me standing at the door of the person that when you go knock on their door, huh, his master will tell him, you know, tell him I'm sleeping. Basically, you know, when you go to someone's house and you need, you know, someone has wealth or power or position, you go to them and you want some help, but the person, you know, tells the doorman or whatever, just tell them I'm not here. Tell them I'm sleeping. Or you call them, you know, and they leave it on silent or whatever. Basically saying, I don't go to the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I go directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I wanted to start with this story because, you know, subhanAllah, Hajj, going to Mecca, it's not like any journey. It's not your typical journey. You know, you can take all the trips you took in your whole life, put them on one side, and put Hajj and Umrah on one side, they will outweigh them. Hajj and Umrah will outweigh them any day. Because the trip to Mecca is a very spiritual trip. And as you can see, it's a trip that can change your life. And if a person does it properly and is educated about it and has the right intention, he will come back as a new person. Inshallah, we will talk about that. But why Hajj and Umrah? well, of course, Hajj is one of the pillars of Islam, right? And it's an obligation for every Muslim to do Hajj if they're able to, right? And of course, Umrah is a minor Hajj, so it goes under that. And also, like I said, it's obligatory in every Muslim. And obviously, whatever is obligatory on us, we have to. It is obligatory for us to what? Huh? If something is obligatory, Salah is obligatory. I want you guys to like interact so nobody sleeps here. If Salah is obligatory, what's also obligatory? Huh? No. For you to be able to perform Salah. Huh? I'm a new Muslim. Huh? Yeah, so you need the knowledge for Salah. So I'm a new Muslim, for example, and I want to pray. But I don't know how to pray. Yeah, if you were born into a Muslim family, you naturally learned. But a person is a new Muslim, right? They want to pray. Will they know how to pray? They will not know how to pray. Then it becomes... So now they're Muslim, it's wajib for them to pray. So what's also wajib, what's also obligatory? To learn, right? So for us to perform Hajj, we need to learn about Hajj. So Hajj becomes obligatory for us to learn, right? And then of course we are in the months of Hajj. We are in the في أشهر الحج. طبعا here the word months, is that a typo? Or is that... So why does it say months of Hajj? Who could tell me? There's more like what month are we in right now? Dhul? Dhul Qa'dah, right? Dhul Qa'dah. Anybody can tell me all the months, by the way? I know it's always difficult. Who can say it? You can say them? Who can tell me all the months? From the beginning. Muharram, Safar, Rabi' al-Awwal, Rabi' al-Thani, and then we have Rajab, Sha'ban, Shawwal, Ahsant, Dhul Qa'dah and Dhul Hijjah, mashallah, Ahsant. You have kids?
Yeah.
You have kids? And you have kids as well? No, okay. Most people who know this, it's a song like on YouTube. You were like doing it with the tone. Tayyib, mashallah. So why months of Hajj? Why months of Hajj? Like Allah says, Ashhur al-Hajj. Why Ashhur? Hajj only happens in which month? Dhul Hijjah. So why Ashhur? Yeah? Ahsanti. So actually Ashhur al-Hajj, you have Shawwal, you have Dhul Qa'dah, right? Shawwal is month number 10, right? And then you have, what's it called? Dhul Qa'dah. So those 2 months and the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, right? So actually, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says Ashhur al-Hajj, it means actually Shawwal, Dhul Qa'dah, and the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. Why? Like, can someone perform Hajj in Shawwal or Dhul Qa'dah? Well, technically they can. Inshallah, we're going to talk about it. Not Hajj itself, but part of Hajj, yeah? Because you can actually put your ihram and do your tamattu'. Inshallah, we're going to talk about that hopefully in the next... and so that's one of the biggest, like I remember when I started studying this topic, For me, I never knew that. You know, there's actually more than 1 month. Yeah. So Ashhur al-Hajj. Of course, those who went to Hajj. How many people here have done Hajj? How many people? 3 Hajj. None of the brothers. 1, 2. Inshallah. 3. Mashallah. Taib. So literally maybe 5 or 10% of the whole. Taib. Mashallah. And how many have done Umrah? Okay. So the number doubled a bit. Okay. Alhamdulillah. Okay. And then the rest of you, obviously, طيب. Jameel. So some of the topics, inshallah, that I plan on covering, بإذن الله. طبعاً, like I said, we're in Dhul Qa'dah now, right? We are, what's Dhul Qa'dah today? 20? Yeah, it's 20 Dhul Qa'dah. Right? So literally, Hajj will start in maybe, for a couple of weeks. Right? Very close, very close. And so those who are doing Hajj, inshallah, this year, who's planning on doing Hajj this year? 1, 2, 3, 4, mashallah, 5. 6, 7. Allahu Akbar, mashallah. May Allah bless your journey, inshallah. So those of you who are doing Hajj this year probably won't be able to attend the last session. But inshallah, the goal basically today, day one, June 9th, inshallah, we wanna, because we're talking about fiqh, I think it's important for us to discuss fiqh. What is fiqh? How do we study fiqh? And then we'll talk about some of the virtues of Hajj and Umrah. And then we'll start into the chapter of Hajj and Umrah. Day two, inshallah, we'll go into the details. We'll talk about ihram, types of hajj, talbiyah, miqat. If all these words don't make sense to you, inshallah, we will explain them. The forbidden actions in ihram, al-fidya, what is prohibited in the haram areas, entering Mecca. Then we'll describe umrah and hajj, inshallah, on day three. The obligatory acts of hajj, right? And the pillars and obligations of umrah and hajj. And then we'll talk about the importance of arafah, right? And then we'll talk about, if we have time, inshallah, the sacrifices, right? Al-udhiya and al-aqiqa. Usually the fuqaha, they put them together in this chapter. So bidna today, inshallah, we want to talk about fiqh, give an introduction to fiqh, inshallah. Talk about the madahib just for a few minutes, inshallah. And then we'll start introduction to Hajj and Umrah, the virtues and wisdoms of Hajj and Umrah, ruling and conditions of Hajj and Umrah. So inshallah, hopefully the goal is to actually start into the chapter of Hajj and Umrah. طيب. نبدأ بسم الله. So, introduction to fiqh. طيب, if I was to ask you, what is fiqh? Huh? What would you say? ما هو الفقه? What's fiqh? Maybe, let's start with the linguistic meaning. Right? We always have to cover the linguistic and the technical meaning. What's fiqh, linguistically? فالفقه هو الفهم. الفقه هو الفهم. Understanding. That's what fiqh means. The linguistic meaning of fiqh is الفهم. But what is the technical meaning? When I say fiqh, what comes to your mind? Whatever comes to your mind, what comes to your mind? Rulings. Ahsan. So rulings. When we talk about fiqh, we talk about rulings. Okay? When we talk about fiqh, so the literal meaning of fiqh is understanding. الفهم. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِقَوْمٍ يَفْقَهُونَ, يعني they understand. The technical meaning, obviously in English, what is the translation of fiqh? Huh? Anybody know? It's a long word. Starts with J. Jurisprudence. I'll use the word fiqh, this is just much easier. But Islamic jurisprudence. Someone asked me, what did you major in? Islamic jurisprudence. طيب, so Islamic jurisprudence, or fiqh, right, is the understanding and the interpretation of Islamic law. Very basic, okay? So it is the practical application of the usul of fiqh, okay? That we derive from the Qur'an, the sunnah. Of course, the Qur'an, the sunnah, the ijma' and the qiyas, these are the usul that all the madahib agreed upon. There's more usul, but the goal of fiqh, what is it? Is to derive rulings, right? That's it. If you just understand that fiqh is about derive rulings. What is the rulings, okay? It's important to kind of quickly cover, what are the 5 rulings in fiqh? The ahkam, al-taklifiyya, what are they? Yalla, come on, everybody should know these. This is basics. So let's start with what is haram? Everybody knows what's haram. What's the opposite of haram? Huh? So in fiqh here, we would say what the opposite of haram would be, of wajib would be haram. So we have haram, the opposite would be what is wajib, right? طيب, what's the middle that would be mubah, right? The middle would be mubah. What is something that is closer to wajib and to mubah? Mustahab or sunnah, they call it. And then the opposite of that is makruh, right? طيب. And obviously each hukum has a meaning connected to it. It's not just names, right? And so the haram, you are sinful for it, right? The wajib, the opposite of it is, you are rewarded for it, right? And you have to do it. The mubah, يعني you don't have to do it. يعني you're not rewarded and you're not sinful for it. طيب المكروه, the one that's closer to the haram, what's makruh? Disliked. Huh? If you leave it, you are rewarded. If you do it, you're not sinful. طيب the one that's closer to wajib, yeah, the recommended, the mustahab. If you do it, you're rewarded. And if you leave it, nothing. ما في مشكلة. So it's good to know the ahkam, okay? Good to know the ahkam. So in conclusion, fiqh basically literally means understanding, and technically it's deriving the rules, okay? Deriving the rules from the principles of fiqh. There's something, another topic that's called in Sharia, that's called usul al-fiqh. Who can tell me what usul fiqh is? Usul fiqh actually is very important. Why? Because we'll talk about it later, but the fuqaha or the scholars, they would have never come up with these rulings unless they had usul. They had principles that they were following, right? So you need the usul of your fiqh to actually derive rules. Why? Inshallah, we'll discuss that. We'll discuss that. Bismillah. طيب. So typically, if you open a book of fiqh, I was actually planning to bring one, but I forgot it. If you open a book of fiqh, right? Typically, the ulama of fiqh, the fuqaha, they break the books of fiqh in four sections. They break them into four sections. Yalla, let's see. Who can tell us the first section? Just try, yalla. So usually, like most Muslims in the West will study this first section, or part of this small section, which is what? Huh? Al-tahara is part of what? Al-ibadat, acts of worship, right? Acts of worship. So the first part will be the acts of worship, al-ibadat. Any book of fiqh you open, you will find the first is al-ibadat, the acts of worship. طبعاً al-ibadat, they will break them down into these four. Okay, these four. If we're gonna put tahara with salah, they are four. Okay, which are what? And the fuqaha didn't put them randomly. Why did they put them in this order? Who can tell us? Why did they put them in this order? It's very, very logical, very basic, very simple. Like what's more important for you to do as a new Muslim? Like if someone accepts Islam right now, do you tell them go do Hajj? What do you tell them to do? You tell them you have to teach you Salah. Then Salah is the most important ibadah. It's the connection between the person and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first thing we teach them Salah. طيب, that's nice. طيب, to do Salah, I need what? Purification, tahara. So that's why they teach tahara first. So usually most of the fuqaha, they'll teach tahara, okay, and then salah, right, and then zakah, and then sawm, and then hajj. And this is close to how the order of the hadith. In some hadith, sawm came last, and then in some other hadith, hajj came last. So the first section, if you think about it like this, fiqh, okay, section one is al-ibadat, acts of worship. In the ibadat, you have these five. Tahar, prayer, zakah, okay, sawm, fasting, and then hajj, pilgrimage. Tamam? طيب, what's the second one? By the way, has anybody here like ever studied like a book of fiqh completely? Yeah? طيب, what comes after? What comes after?
Mu'amalat.
Ahsantum, al-mu'amalat. So, al-mu'amalat come next. So, which is transaction and contracts. So, And the fuqaha put that there on purpose because al-mu'amalat, we have to deal with them every day. You know, we have to deal with money, business, contracts, right? Borrowing, lending, all these things, riba, all this stuff, we deal with it every day. And unfortunately, like for most Muslims, you know, we stop probably at, you know, tahara, salah. If you're lucky, you did some zakah, some we always cover, alhamdulillah, because we have to fast. And if you're lucky, you attended a hajj, a seminar. But mu'amalat, very rarely people go into it. Okay? Mu'amalat, inshallah, maybe in the future we can do a fiqh of mu'amalat. But طبعا, alhamdulillah, Sheikh Hassan has done a lot of that here. Fiqh of, I guess, finance would go under that as well. But mu'amalat is a bit broader than that. A bit broader than that. So we have transactions and contracts. And then what comes next? What's the most important thing after that? Yeah, family. Fiqh al-usra. So then, The fuqaha will cover the fiqh of the family law, right? So what's in the family law? What can you think of? Huh? Yeah, nikah, shurut al-nikah, talaq, khulu', yeah? Hadana. Yeah, you know? Yeah, all the rules between the husband and the wife and the children, all of that is in fiqh. Yeah, all of that is included. And then what's the last one they cover usually? And like very rarely people will cover this one. Is what? It's al-hudud wal-jinayat, criminal law basically, and judicial law. So the last one, you will cover criminal law, right? MashaAllah, here the West, when they talk about Islam, the first thing they teach is what? Or they propagate is criminal law. Yeah, so Islam is cutting hands and throwing rock and stoning people, and they skipped everything before that. Tamam? Criminal law is studied the last one. The last one, once you've learned your ibadat, your acts of worship, you've learned your muamalat, your transactions and contracts, you've learned the fiqh of family, right, and marriage, right, and that one is extremely important. And unfortunately, many of us get married without knowing the fiqh of marriage. This is prevalent everywhere in the West. People will get married and they don't know the rulings of talaq. They don't know the rights that they have, and they don't know the rights of the wife and the husband and the rights of the kids. And a lot of problems happen because of that. Technically speaking, if you're going to get married, it's wajib for you to learn at least the basics of family law. Right? So this is just a reminder for all of us that if you are planning to get married, inshallah, and if you are married, you should learn now. But if you're planning to get married, make sure that you do that. Bi-idhnillah. So that's how the fuqaha usually break up their books of fiqh, four sections: acts of worship, transactions, family law, and criminal law. And the last one is judicial procedure, is al-qada. About the judge, what does the judge do? Who can be a judge? Who can't be a judge? How do you judge between people? All that is covered. So subhanAllah, like literally covers your whole life. Yeah? And so someone who actually goes through a book of fiqh, technically they will go through the rulings of their whole life as a Muslim. Yeah? From the acts of worship to business and transactions and family law and then criminal law, yeah, right? All of that, inshallah, would be covered. Tayyib. A good question that I wish I knew when I was starting my journey in seeking knowledge is, how do you study fiqh? Now, fiqh is one of the highest, branches of knowledge in our deen, right? Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, he says, you will know how great a knowledge is from its thamarat, from its fruits, right? And if you look at fiqh, like, if you didn't have fiqh, like, how would people even live? How would they know the rulings of their day-to-day lives, right? And so fiqh is something great. But studying is not, a lot of people don't know how to start, where to start, how to do it. And so they might spend years on it and never accomplish something, right? And so how do we study fiqh? طبعاً, why is this important? Because the books of fiqh, are they all the same? طبعاً, we have madhahib, we'll talk about that. But are they all the same? Like, there's a book of fiqh that's this thin or thinner, right? And there's some of them are 15 volumes. Okay, some of them are 15 volumes. So are they the same, right? But they're covering the same fiqh, right? The same from worship to judiciary. So what's the difference? Who can tell me? Detail, sah? Uh-huh, what else? So there's detail in it. So they just put more detail. Yeah, there's more examples. There's evidences and stuff. Inshallah, we'll mention it. Okay. So I just want you to understand that the books of fiqh are different. Right? Well, طبعا, we have like really old books of fiqh, we have some contemporary ones, etc. So usually, if you want to study fiqh, you would study with a beginner text, right? Beginner text. So, for example, inshallah, like we're going to be covering fiqh of Hajj and Umrah from a beginner text, inshallah. We'll talk about it. So a beginner text, basically, the alim, the scholar, he wrote it for the beginner. So what's in the, is there any like disagreement, khilaf, is any of that in there? Like if it's a small book, can you put all that detail in there? Imam Ahmad said this and Abu Hanifa said this and, right? No, you can't, right? And so in a beginner text, basically, you have the main masail, the main questions, right? And so you will start, مثلاً, in salah, you will learn the most important things about salah. The things that you need to actually pray salah. okay, is he going to tell you the dalil is this and the dalil is that and this hadith is da'if and this hadith is weak? You will rarely see any evidence, actually. Very little evidence. So usually it just, you open it and it says, when you pray you have to do this, when you want to finish the salah you do this, when you get up you say this. There's no proof for it, right? And طبعاً, a question arises, well, do we just follow blindly? Well, as a general Muslim, yeah, you're supposed to be a muqallid, someone who follows a trusted scholar, okay? And alhamdulillah, the scholars of our past are all trusted, alhamdulillah. So, a beginner text is very small, just ahkam, rulings, right? And then very little evidence. Then you go something that's a bit more intermediate, right? It has more masail now. Now, the nice thing about this is that if someone studied the basic text, okay? Now, what would happen if someone started with an intermediate text, right? He will find it a bit difficult. And unfortunately, there are people who start with like an advanced text, right? And it's like 15 volumes, and he's excited, and he goes, buys the 15 volumes, and then he gets stuck in the introduction, right? Right? Because like the introduction, the basmala, like it's just, it takes a long time, right? And the person gives up and says, you know, nobody can learn this, yani. This is impossible. But if you start with a basic text, actually, and you cover the whole text from Tahara to judiciary law, you will feel a sense of accomplishment, and you will actually have a very nice look about our whole deen. Yeah? And as a Muslim, like, that's a big achievement. That's a big achievement. And these small books of fiqh are not that big, actually. Yeah, they're only like 150 pages. Yani, translated, yani, in English, I'm telling you. The Arabic ones, some of them are just yani waraqat, yani few papers. They're not that much. The one we're going to study is called Akhsar al-Mukhtasarat. Al-Mukhtasar means what? Abridged, yeah? So it's the abridged, the abridgment of the abridged. I don't even know if that's proper English. But it's like the most abridged version you can find. For the Hanbali method, inshallah, we'll discuss it. Then we have, so intermediate text, there's more masail. Now the nice thing, if you cover a basic text, then you go to an intermediate text, the sheikh is going to cover the same ones in the beginner one, and then more. So the intermediate book will be easy for you. And so when the sheikh is teaching you the intermediate book, he's not going to stop on those basic questions, right? And so the fuqaha, they call something called tasawwur al-mas'ala, for you to be able to imagine and picture, yeah, the question in front of you. So when he says that, or when the you know, because when you're studying, usually you don't have pictures and videos, and especially if you're you know, a person who learns with imagery, right? What do they call that person?
Visual learner.
Visual learner. So if you're a visual learner, like I'm a visual learner, you need diagrams, you need this. In the beginner text, he will explain everything to you. You know, when I say tawaf, it means to do this. You go, you know, right to left, and then in the intermediate book, that's not explained. Then there's more specific questions, and then there's more evidence. Then you go to an advanced text. In the advanced text, obviously it's a bigger book. There's more questions, so it's a build-up on what you learned, right? And usually you'll find all the evidences there. Like, why did the scholar, why did the faqih say this? Or the dalil is this ayah, the dalil is this hadith, okay? Also, you will find khilaf of the madhab. Khilaf, disagreement of the madhab, yeah. In the madhab, there's khilaf, yeah? In every madhab, there is disagreement in the madhab, right? And so the people who took from Imam Ahmad and Imam Malik, they have disagreements. What did the Imam mean here? Is this his opinion when he started or when he finished, right? Sometimes there's the same opinion about, a different opinion about the same mas'ala, the same question. So that will be like an advanced text. And then finally, you would study a comparative text. What is a comparative text? Anybody know? Yeah, so fiqh al-muqarana, right? There's something called fiqh al-muqarana, which is comparative fiqh. So basically, if you study, مثلاً, the books of the Hanafi madhab, right? Beginner, intermediate, advanced. The last step would be to, you would study the differences of opinion in the other madhab related to your madhab, which is a very nice step, right? You will study, and that will give you like really, really good tools to be able to understand the differences of opinion. And by that time, you've increased more masail, and you're able to know the difference between this, the opinion of Imam Ahmad, the opinion of Imam Malik, and what's the evidence of. And so these ones are the ones that are like 15 volumes. Right? These are the books that are usually very long. طبعاً in these categories, by the way, sometimes they're longer. Why? Because there's commentaries. So a scholar will write a book, then someone after him will come and write a commentary and footnotes, and then someone will come do footnotes of the footnotes, and so sometimes a small book becomes like, you know, three big volumes. طيب, so that's how we study fiqh. So if you really wanted to study fiqh, right, you wouldn't start from an advanced book, right? You would start from a beginner book. You have to learn, have that patience. And if you go step by step, inshallah, like if you wanted to mashallah, get fit, and you go to the gym, you're going to go lift like the big weights first? You're going to pick up the five, maybe, you know, maybe walk a bit. Are you going to go on the treadmill full speed? You might just walk first, you know, get the hang of it, shway shway. And then it takes time to build, right? The same thing with everything in life. طيب. So an example, like in the Hanbali madhab, for example, Ibn Qudama, one of the great scholars, may Allah have mercy on him, of the madhab, right? He did this actually, and he's one of the few actually who made a book for all categories, right? Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi, he made an introductory book which is called Al-Umda. So that would be a basic book, right? And if anybody has studied Al-Umda, it's a very short book. You literally can read it in, you know, like 1 or 2 days. Right, it's a short book. He goes through the basic ahkam, and then he has Al-Muqna'. Al-Muqna' is more intermediate book, right? and then he has Al-Kafi. So if you relate this to what we talked about, so Al-Umda will be very basic, no evidences, maybe 1 or 2 evidences for the main topic, right? Al-Muqna' will have a bit more evidences. Al-Kafi, now there's khilaf of the madhab. Right? Now they're going to talk about, the students of Imam Ahmad disagreed in this one. This person said this and this person said this. Right? That will be Al-Kafi. And then Ibn Qudama, he wrote Al-Mughni. Right? And Al-Mughni is an amazing book. Yani it's I don't know, it's 13, 14 volumes. Right? And in it, Ibn Qudama, he talks about the opinion of the Hanabila, and then he compares them to the other madhab. And only... in the past, only when a person reaches this level, right, then they're considered like a faqih, right, or someone who can actually give fatwas to the people. So that's an example of a set of books that you would study in order. طيب, differences of opinion. If I was to ask you, let me actually mention the hadith first. So the Prophet ﷺ, when they returned from the battle of Al-Ahzab, right? And the difference of opinion always causes problems. And I wanted to bring it up because a lot of us have confusion. Right? Even some of us who've been practicing the deen for a long time, and every time we hear about khilaf and difference of opinion, it's not a satisfying answer. Or we're still confused and we don't understand. And we think, the religion doesn't make sense. This guy said this, and this guy said haram, and this guy said the opposite, halal. And then how come? Oh, he just talks out of his head. So why is there a difference of opinion? And the best place to start is this hadith, right? That Ibn Umar narrated, radiallahu anhu, that when the Prophet ﷺ returned from the battle of Al-Ahzab, right? He said to us, لا يصلين أحد العصر إلا في بني قريضة. That nobody should offer Asr Salah, except in Bani Qurayza, like in the location where Bani Qurayza, the tribe one of the tribes of the Jews, is located, right? So, okay, is that a difficult command? Is there any ambiguity about this command? It's very clear, right? What's the meaning of this? If I was to ask you, what's the meaning of that? طيب, so what you will see is that the Sahaba, now they're going there, right? And then Asr time comes in, and they're trying to hurry, and Asr time is about to go. So the Prophet ﷺ said, nobody should pray Asr except in Bani Qurayza. The Sahaba split in two groups, right? And so a group of them said what? We have to pray Asr. Yani it's almost Maghrib time. And we know that Salah has to be prayed, and it's time. Yani it's haram for you to pray late without an excuse. Sah? So a group of them said, we have to pray. You're right? And the Prophet ﷺ only said that. Why? Huh? Because he wants us to rush. Yani none of you shall pray, right? Except in Bani Qurayza, yani hurry up. Don't just walk. We need to be there very, very. So now, did they take the literal meaning? They took the kind of the figurative meaning. What's the qasd of the speaker? Yeah, what's the intention of the speaker, right? The other group said no. They took the literal meaning, He said, nobody prays except in Bani Qurayza. The Prophet ﷺ made a command, and as believers, we have to follow the Prophet ﷺ word to word. Right? And when you look at this mas'ala, you're like, you know what? SubhanAllah, it's tough. How would you decide? Right? And so when they returned and they told the Prophet ﷺ didn't blame any of them. He didn't blame any of them. You might be saying, well, that didn't answer anything. I didn't benefit anything. One of the great benefits of this hadith is that we need to differentiate between the acceptance of an act of worship, right? The acceptance of an act of worship, or what, and whether it's a valid opinion or not. What does that mean? In our Sharia, we need to know the difference whether an action or a fatwa is accepted, and whether. So, for example, here the Prophet ﷺ, he said that you shouldn't pray except in Bani Qurayza, right? So some people will think that if a sheikh makes an opinion or he says something, okay, this is something from his head or from Dalil. This is something from his head or from Dalil. And are every opinion accepted, right? And is there more than one truth? These are masail that you would study in Usul Fiqh. So we need to know the difference between knowing the truth, the right opinion, and the opinion being accepted. Okay, the idea is clear now. So basically, the ulama might have differences of opinion, صح? And according to our sharia, according to our ulama, each of them has a good proof. So here, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was to ask these sahaba, what is your proof? Yani, why did you pray asr before Bani Qurayza? They'll say, the Prophet ﷺ, he wanted us to rush. They have a proof here, right? Okay, and then Allah will ask the other group, okay, why did you leave it for later? Right? They said, this is the proof. So both of them will have the same proof. Okay? So what I'm trying to get to is that when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if a person does an act of worship and they have proof for it, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it from them. Yani, there's no takleef for them. The takleef is removed. Right? And for taban, not any Muslim can do that. So not any average Joe can be like, okay, there's a hadith here, I'm going to derive a ruling. So we can only take this from the ulama. And the ulama are the ones who... But does that mean that there's multiple truths? Right? That's a mas'ala in usul fiqh, that actually there's disagreement about that. But what makes more sense is that there's only one truth. Right? There's only one truth. And you're not responsible... Yani, you cannot always guarantee to follow the truth 100%. Right? You cannot guarantee that. Right? And you cannot claim that I have the truth 100%. Now, that's not in every question, not in every mas'ala in fiqh. Because in fiqh, we have things that everybody agree on. All the ulama agree on. There's ijma', there's consensus, what we call it. So for example, salah. Is salah wajib? Yeah? Is salah wajib? Yes or no? It's wajib. Has anybody ever disagreed about that? No, there's consensus, ijma', right? So the truth is there, it's clear. But then there's other masail, okay? Are you allowed to delay asr? Is it haram? And so each alim will use different dalils, okay? And they might come with a different conclusion according to their ijtihad, okay? So now if you follow an opinion of a known alim, okay, then you have done your due diligence as a person. Because sometimes a person will come and say, well, which opinion should I follow? This guy says, you know, mortgage is halal, and this guy says mortgage is haram, right? So you need to follow the person that you believe, right, fears Allah the most and has the most knowledge, and you trust them, right? Because here we have to be careful from picking and choosing, like fatwa shopping, they call it, right? And so the main lesson we learn from here is differentiating between the truth and acceptable opinions, right? And so a person might be, you know, standing in salah, you know, praying with his hands up here, and the other one his hands are down here. ما في مشكلة, there's no problem. يعني, these are opinions of ulama who have their dalils, okay? And so in front of Allah, there's no problem. So this is something that we need to understand. طيب, so let's kind of have a discussion here. Why do scholars have differences of opinion? Why do scholars have differences of opinion? I'd like to hear from you guys, why? Why do you think scholars have differences? I just showed you now an example of one of the reasons. One of the reasons is what? So different understanding of the text. Different understanding of the text. You can have the same text and have it proof for two opposite opinions, subhanAllah. It's ajeeb, right? And so when you learn this, you don't blame the ulama now. You don't say, oh, how did he get that opinion, right? So that's one reason. What's another reason? There's many of them. Naam. Yeah, so that's an excellent. So, yani, Did Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, did he have all the hadiths that Imam Ahmad that came later after him? Did he have the same access? No. So not all the ulama had access to all the hadith, right? Not all the ulama had access to all the books, right? And so actually a person should have more rahmah and more mercy and more understanding for the earlier ulama, that they didn't have like all the resources. Like we have more hadith available than Imam Ahmad now. Like we have all the hadiths in front of us with on your phone. Yeah. In case you didn't know that, all the hadiths, you can get them on your phone, subhanAllah. And so access to the hadith. Taib, you have the hadith, yeah? They will also what? Defer on the acceptability of the hadith. A person, one alim will say this hadith is sahih. Another he will say this is hasan, this is da'if, right? And so also the grade of the hadith will change the opinion. What else? What else? There's many reasons. Why else could there be a difference of opinion? The place where the alim is. Yeah. Al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, his opinions changed when he changed location. Like his opinions in Egypt, in Masr, some of them are different from his opinion in Iraq, right? So the bi'ah, the environment you're in can change the fatwa of the scholar. And that's why you have to be very careful when you ask, when you want to get a fatwa and you ask someone from another region. And you ask a scholar about a question that concerns people in the West. You ask someone that lives in a Muslim country and has a Islamic court, and you ask them a question that's very sensitive to this area. So that's not the best. طبعاً, you can ask the question and get the information, but we shouldn't apply that right away here, right? And we should ask Ahlul Dhikr of this land, right? And طبعاً, you might say, well, there's not many scholars. Well, we have to create more scholars. There is a big need for people who study the deen properly and in depth, who live here and understand the nature and the culture and the fiqh of al-aqalliyat, the fiqh of the minorities, right? Because the fiqh of the minorities is not like the fiqh of someone living in an Islamic country, right? What else? What other things?
Mm-hmm.
Time. Yani he didn't have... So kind of the circumstance. The circumstance, yes. So sometimes the circumstance can change the opinion, right? The famous example is when Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, when there was a drought, right? So he changed some of the opinions of al-hudud, right? So maybe the cutting of the hand wasn't applied at that time, مثلا. So maybe the condition of that time will cause a mufti or an alim to change an opinion or to modify an opinion. Is he changing the deen? No. When you study the usul al-fiqh that I talked about, you will see that there's some flexibility for the hakim, right? The ruler or the mufti that's there. There's flexibility depending on the time. Other reasons, and one of the major reasons actually, is the usul of the sheikh. What does that mean? When you have text in front of you, like you have an ayah, you have to be consistent how you understand it. صح? يعني you cannot say, for this ayah, I will take it literally. For this ayah, I will only take it figuratively. Right? You might not notice this, but this is huge. Right? Because sometimes people will follow the kind of the figurative, the second or the hidden opinion or the hidden lesson or the hidden hukum from an ayah. Okay? And another one, they'll just take literal. And other times, they'll just take literal and they will not consider like the illah, the reason why this was done, right? And then other times, someone will say, okay, we will take from, مثلاً, the rulings of the people before us, of the people of the book. And so if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says there's a ruling, right, in the Qur'an that was for the people of Musa, مثلاً, right? So some scholars will say, we follow that. Others say, no, that's the sharia of the people before us, we don't follow that. Right. For example, Imam Malik, one of the famous usul that Imam Malik had is what? عَمَلُ أَهْلِ الْمَدِينَةِ. Right. And so Imam Malik, actually, he would derive rulings according to the actions of the people of Medina. Why? Why did he do that? Like, would it make sense for me to derive rulings from عَمَلْ أَهْلِ Calgary? Huh? From the actions of the people of Calgary? Because Imam Malik was very close to the time of the Sahaba. Like, the revelation is not that... Yani is not that far. And so literally that generation was applying the Sharia. right? And so Imam Malik, and this is very interesting, and I'll give you an example. Imam Malik, طبعاً, what's his famous book of hadith? Al-Muwatta, Al-Muwatta of Imam Malik. One of the most famous books of hadith. In his Muwatta, he has a hadith that he doesn't actually apply. He doesn't give fatwa about. Ajib. And it's sahih, right? And it's found also in Bukhari, right? Why? Because when he looked at the amal of Ahl al-Madinah, people were not applying this hadith. And so he actually uses amal Ahl al-Madinah, he would consider more trustworthy than a hadith. Right? Because he might say, well, a hadith might have been abrogated. Abrogated, yani another ruling came and made that ruling not applicable. You understand? And so all these things are different. And sometimes the scholar will have different usul, right? And the other one have the same ones, but he puts this one in front of the other one. You understand? So there's so many reasons. And so when you learn these reasons, you will have respect for the ulama. You will realize, okay, that's why Imam Ahmad said this. Oh, that's why Ash-Shafi'i said this. Okay? So these are some of the reasons why. And I mentioned here in the title, different acceptable opinions. And I did that on purpose because these opinions are accepted. Because someone will say, am I allowed? Yani, do I have to follow a madhab? Right? And yani, are my acts of worship accepted? If you follow one of the ulama that the ummah agreed upon, like these, the form of madhab we'll talk about, then their amal are accepted. Right? If you follow exactly what Imam Ahmad said, inshallah your a'mal are accepted, because Imam Ahmad is someone that the whole ummah agreed upon, and he never came up with something from his own head. Right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked us to ask the people of knowledge. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Right? But there's also unacceptable opinions. Right? طبعاً, it's not up to me and you to decide that, but there are opinions that are not acceptable. Yeah? Like somebody might say now, you know, like now, for example, we're someone might say, well, oh, it's okay to, مثلاً, homosexuality is not haram in Islam. Okay? And the dalil is that, if you attend the Sheikh Hassan's halaqa, you will understand. Oh, the dalil is that they were not punished for the act of homosexuality. They were punished because they raped and they did robbery, etc. Right? And then, okay, what's your dalil? Oh, they don't really have dalil. It's just an opinion. They said, oh, that's not an acceptable opinion. Okay? It's not an acceptable opinion. And they might use an ayah, yeah, incorrectly. They'll, you know, cut and paste and say, oh, this is from the, and they'll quote, this is from this surah and this ayah. But is that a dalil? It's not a dalil. You're not qualified to do that, first of all. Okay, so your opinion is rejected. طيب, let's talk about some of the wisdoms. Yeah, because then someone will say, well, why would Allah do that to us? Yani, why would Allah cause, the way some people will say, why would Allah cause us to fight with each other? Having differences of opinion. Yeah, and we look at it in a negative way. What are some of the wisdoms that we can derive from having differences of opinion? What do you guys think? How? So the sister said to make it easy for people. How does it make it easy for people? Na'am Nuhad? So you won't be punished if you do something that might be a bit easier for you. What does that mean? But not because you picked it, obviously. Yeah, تفضل.
It's kind of pushing people to worship Allah, to find the true opinion. You
will
like figure it out and try to understand different
opinions. Yeah, that's one of the wisdoms.
نعم. To understand more, and all the time you will be able to make more important.
So the brother actually mentioned another one, that it will push people to compete, right? To find the right opinion, you know, to see why this is this opinion, and why did the Sahabi say this, and how come, to just keep yani competing and pushing to learn the truth, to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because why do we want to learn the truth? To worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the best way. And how are you going to worship Allah the best way? Is when you know the deen, you know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted you to do, right? What you know what Allah intended you to do from this ayah, or what the Prophet ﷺ wanted you to do from this hadith. We go back to the one about ease. How does it make it easy for people? Well, you see, for example, I told you in the time of Umar al-Khattab, right? Umar al-Khattab decided to, you know, not apply مثلا حد of cutting the hand. Why? Because it was a time of poverty. And what happens in a time of poverty? People are going to be pushed, a drought. People are going to, might be pushed to steal. And he'll tell you, like, my child is going to die. I need a piece of bread. You're going to cut my hand because of that. A piece of bread would not be reason enough to cut it. It'd have to be something more valuable. But so here, it's an act of mercy. It's actually a rahmah for the ummah that the had is taken down because of the necessity or the condition of the people, right? You have other fatawa, for example. There's some fatawa that are maybe on the stricter side. And to apply them in these lands, it's almost impossible. And it brings harm to you. مثلاً, and I'm not here to give you what's the right opinion, what's the wrong opinion. But مثلاً, covering the face for the woman, right? Covering the face of the woman, it's a big disagreement between the ulama, right? Actually, it goes back to the Sahaba. So if there was only one opinion, which is to cover the face, wouldn't that make it very difficult for a lot of the sisters living in the West? It's hard enough for them to just be modest. Imagine they had to also cover their face. Fard, and you're sinful if you don't do it. For that would make it very difficult for her. So you understand now that one of the wisdoms of having different opinions is al-yusuf, right? طبعاً, this doesn't mean that a person will pick something that's easier for them, right? This person says it's halal to do a mortgage, to get a mortgage, and this person says halal. For me, I like it more that it's halal to get a mortgage, so I'm going to do that. So that's not how we do it. And of course, nobody can stop you, but it's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Are you cherry picking? Are you fatwa shopping? Or are you doing your best to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to your ability, according to your circumstance, right? So this goes back between the person and his Lord. What else? What are some of the wisdoms? What are some of the wisdoms? So we said it pushes the people to strive and research more. Uh-huh. What else? Huh? Any other benefits that we can see from the khilaf of the ulama? If you, subhanAllah, one of the, anybody know what was the most, popular madhab in the ummah? Huh? Yeah, so al-madhab al-Hanafi is probably the most popular madhab in the Muslim ummah, and the least popular. Allahu alam, it is. What's the one that's the least? Al-Shafi'i, no. Huh? The Hanbali madhab. Very few people actually, and there's reasons for that, right? Some of the ulama, they say because the Hanabila did not like to get into politics. All right, so they didn't really work with governments and stuff like that. But the Hanafis actually were more comfortable with that. And so, مثلاً, the Dawla al-Uthmaniyya, the Ottomans, they were applying, right, the madhab of Abu Hanifa. And some of the big khulafa, of the Abbasis, right, their right-hand man would be students of Abu Hanifa, right? So one of the wisdoms, مثلاً, it might be that a specific madhab is easier for the people, right? It was easier for the people to apply at that time or in that region, and so on. طيب, I just wanted you guys to kind of think about it. طيب, so the madhab, let's move a bit faster now. So the madhab, where did the madhab come from? Huh? Did somebody just wake up one day and say, we have to make different schools? Madhab meaning schools of thought, right? طبعا, we mentioned why there was a need for schools of thought. Why was there a need? Because, right, there was different opinions and people would be confused. And some people would say, well, how do I worship Allah? How do my prayer? And so what these ulama came, they arranged them and they made the ahkam for them. So why? So one of us wouldn't have to open Bukhari and come up with rulings from it. Like imagine you had to open Bukhari, Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, and come up with rulings from there. Like you would just, it's too much work, it's a lifetime's work. Right? Where did the madhab come from? Right? If you understand kind of the madhab came from or fiqh of Islam came from three different regions. Okay? So you had most of the Sahaba were where? Where were most of the Sahaba? In Al-Madina, right? In the city of the Prophet ﷺ, and that makes sense. And so the school of Al-Madina, their main fuqaha, their main scholars were Zayd ibn Thabit and Ibn Umar. Okay? And so people who studied from them, okay, got their opinions, right? And so you have people like Imam Malik. He's in the chain there. He would have learned from students of of Ibn Umar, مثلا. He would learn from Nafi, and Nafi took from Umar, رضي الله عنهم أجمعين. Right? And then you have the school of Mecca, the Meccan school, which is Ibn Abbas and his students, Mujahid, Muqatil, and a lot of them are Mufassirin, because Ibn Abbas was known for his tafsir. And then you have Ibn Mas'ud, who traveled to Iraq. Okay? So from Iraq, you have the school of Abu Hanifa, who took from some of the students of Ibn Mas'ud, right? And Ibn Mas'ud had difference of opinion with Ibn Abbas, for example, in the mas'ala of Niqab, right? They disagreed, right? And so people who studied under Ibn Abbas would have a different opinion from people who studied under Ibn Mas'ud, right? So we have people like from Al-Iraq, you have Imam Abu Hanifa, right? You have Imam Abu Hanifa. From Al-Madinah, you have who? Imam Malik, right? From Imam Malik was there, and yeah, and he studied all his life there. Imam Malik, who took from Imam Malik? Huh? Al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, actually studied with Malik, Imam Malik. And then who took from Al-Shafi'i? Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he actually met Al-Shafi'i and he studied with him. And so that's why, this is something just interesting to know, that's why those three schools, okay, Al-Shafi'iyah, right? Al-Malikiyya, well, let's go in order. Al-Malikiyya, Al-Shafi'iyya, and Al-Hanabila, they're closer together than the Hanafi madhab. Usually they're like, in many masail, it's three against one, right? Those madhab, because they came sort of from the initial region, right? And then they kind of branched from there, right? So they usually have a lot of difference. And the madhab of Mecca, Ibn Abbas, like, they're also very close. And actually, Imam Ahmad and Al-Shafi'i took from some of the students of Ibn Abbas, right? And so that's why actually they have very close fiqh, and it's a bit different than the school of Al-Iraq, the school of Al-Iraq. So obviously we know that the four madhahib, طبعًا, are these the only madhahib in our history, by the way? There was actually other madhahib before, but Allahu A'lam, why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided to let these ones stay and flourish, right? There was other madhahib. Naam? One of the reasons they say because the students didn't take their notes. Mm-hmm. But interestingly enough, Imam Ahmad never wrote a book of fiqh in his life. It's very interesting. And it was his, and all the students had was just his fatwas. And one of the later ones actually gathered all the opinions of Imam Ahmad and wrote them into a book. And then eventually, so if you actually read some of the old books of fiqh, they only had three madhabs. Yeah, after Imam Ahmad. Why? Because they didn't consider them a school of fiqh until his students came and actually made it into a school of fiqh. But other ones, they just, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed that, and other ones, they might have had more knowledge than them. Yeah? Al-Tabari had his own madhab. Al-Tabari, the one who wrote the big tafsir, the tafsir al-Tabari, Ibn Jarir, he had his own madhab, right? And he was a great scholar, right? But Allah subhanahu decreed that his madhab would not survive the test of time. طبعاً, many times, Al-Awza'i had his own madhab, and many times you will hear, Al-Awza'i said this, you hear these names, it's because these people actually had madhab, and some people followed them, but they didn't survive. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed that they wouldn't survive the test of time. But they're great ulama. They're great ulama. So we see the dates here. Imam Abu Hanifa was the first one, right? This is after Hijrah, right? And Imam Ahmad was the last one, right? Imam Ahmad was the last one. And we said that Imam al-Shafi'i actually took from Imam Malik, and Imam Ahmad took from Imam al-Shafi'i. He met him and he actually studied with him. طيب. What are the main differences between the madhahib? So we kind of talked, we said the different kinds of usul, right? So they have different usul. Now there's four usul we mentioned in the beginning that all of them agree upon. It's good to know them. What are the four usul, right? Like where they derive their rules. Number one is what? Al-Qur'an and Al-Sunnah, okay? And then? Al-Ijma' and Al-Qiyas. Al-Ijma' is the consensus of the Ummah. What does that mean? Yani all the scholars said that this is halal. Khalas, now one of them will say there's Ijma' on this. Nobody after us can come and say something different, right? So on the mas'al of Qawmi Lut, right? There's ijma' on that. Nobody can come and claim otherwise, right? So ijma' is a very powerful tool. The four madhahib, all of them agreed on those usul. Then the madhab have different usul. So after they exhaust those, so they've read the ayah, it doesn't, you can't get a hukum from there, you can't find the hukum there. Then they read the hadith, there's no hukum there, they can't find the ruling there for that specific question. And then they looked at ijma', there's no ijma' on that. Okay, then they used analogy, qiyas, number four. Qiyas is that when you take a similar or a question, a mas'ala mathalan, okay, for example, alcohol, and you try to find out why it's made haram. Now, not every ruling has a reason, illa they call it. Okay, so you try to find the illa. So what's the illa of making khamr haram is what? Yeah, so intoxication. So you say Allah, and Allah will mention it. Allah made khamr, alcohol, haram because it intoxicates. So what do? Now you go find something, okay, that also intoxicates, and you give it the same ruling. This is called qiyas, this is called analogy. Some of the ulama will not be able to derive a ruling from analogy. Okay? So then they will go مثلا, to the opinions of the Sahaba. Imam Ahmad was very hard on that. Like he would actually prioritize the aqwal of the Sahaba. And sometimes from a hadith da'if, right? And also the order, right? So like I said, Imam Ahmad sometimes will prioritize the opinions of the Sahaba, okay, above qiyas. Imam Ahmad didn't put qiyas first. But you see, like the people of Ahl al-Ra'i, مثلا, like the school of Abu Hanifa and the others after him, they would do a lot of qiyas. Why? طبعاً, that's a different topic, but some of the ulama say because they didn't have a lot of hadith. And in the time of Abu Hanifa, there was a lot of people lying about the Prophet. There was a lot of weak and fabricated hadith. And so it was not very safe to just gather everything. And you know, you don't have the authentication that happened years after that. Yeah, that Imam Bukhari and Abu Dawood and all of them, you know, dedicated their time, and then you appreciate their work, right? And so some of them would prioritize al-qiyas, right? To use their logic a bit more. Of course, when they cannot derive it from the Quran and the Sunnah. طيب, the book that we're going to kind of derive the rulings from is going to be from the madhab of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. طبعاً, where I studied, well, they say they're majority Hanbalis, right? But يعني, it's very hard to find someone who follows 100% the madhab of Imam Ahmad. But the madhab of Imam Ahmad is, it's طبعاً, like I said, when you study usul fiqh, you will study that this imam, this is his usul, this is his principles, this is how he derives, to stay consistent, right? Because if you're going to derive rulings, and unfortunately nowadays you have people who derive rulings without having usul, right? And so sometimes they will come up with a ruling, okay, according to the literal meaning, like I said. And or sometimes they will take the ruling according to the understanding of the Arabic word at that time. Other times they won't, right? And so all these things can change the opinion. Imam Ahmad, of course, Quran and Sunnah from his principles. Then he really prioritized the opinion of the fuqaha of the Sahaba. طبعاً, the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet, they're not all the same level, right? Khalid ibn Walid, radiallahu anhu, his knowledge in deen is not the same as Ibn Umar, right? And so some of the ulama said that there's about 130 of them, of the Sahaba, that were giving fatwa, right? They had the knowledge, the fiqh, to give fatwa. So Imam Ahmad would take their opinion, the fuqaha of the Sahaba, like who? Like Ibn Umar, like we mentioned, right? Like Zayd ibn Thabit, Ibn Abbas, and the Sahaba like that. Then Imam Ahmad, if he didn't find that, he would actually take from a hadith mursal. What's a hadith mursal? A hadith mursal is basically a hadith that doesn't go all the way back to the Prophet. Yani it's not, there's a missing person in the chain. And so a tabi'i, like someone who is contemporary to a sahabi, will say, I heard the Prophet say this. But you didn't meet him. How? So this would make this hadith da'if, a weak hadith. But Imam Ahmad would still take that if he didn't find something that is sahih to go by, right? And then he would go with analogy. And there was other ones, but these are kind of the main ones that Imam Ahmad kind of uses. طيب, the main text we are going to, inshallah, cover is called Akhsar al-Mukhtasarat, right? I was going to bring with me, but I forgot. Alhamdulillah, actually, there's a very nice translation of it. I believe it's somewhere in the shelf there. Abdullah, rahimahullah, before he passed away, actually ordered a set of these books. And it was translated by Sheikh Musa Ferber. And it's translated in English. It's pretty good English, mashallah. Okay, so he called it, what did he call it? It's a very, Yeah, the supreme synopsis. Okay. So أخص المختصرات basically means what? المختصر is something that is abridged. Right? So this scholar, his name is Ibn Balban, he wrote a book. Right? He wrote a book. Then he saw that the book was a bit long. Like it was for introductory, beginner book. Remember we talked about beginner book? He wrote Kafi al-Mubtadi, like a beginner book. Then he realized it's a bit too long. So he wanted to make it really short, right? And he wanted to be the shortest book of fiqh. So he called it Aqsa al-Mukhtasarat. Yeah, and so he looked in the Hanbali Madhab. There was nothing shorter than this, so he called it Aqsa al-Mukhtasarat. The author is Muhammad ibn Badr al-Din Abd al-Haq ibn Balban al-Hanbali. Al-Hanbali, born in the year 1006 after Hijrah, in the area of Salihiyya in Damascus, right? طبعاً, if you study the fiqh of the Hanbali Madhab, most of them were in which area? They were in the area of Sham, right? Like Ibn Qudama and his whole family, Ibn Taymiyyah, all of his family, his grandfather Al-Majid, all of them, most of them were in the area of Sham. Most of them were in the area of Sham, and then they had to move. They had to move after that. So inshallah, we're going to be studying from this book. So he was known for his knowledge in hadith and fiqh, including mastery of the four schools. Right? This person, يعني, subhanAllah, he didn't only master the Hanbali school, but he also mastered the other schools of fiqh. طبعاً, you might say, and he passed away in the year 1083 after Hijrah. So he's not actually that, يعني, it's not too far from us, يعني, a couple of hundred, but not too far, يعني, the 500s, right? Because the Hanabila are different levels. We said Imam Ahmad passed when? 200 something, right? So this guy came way like 800 years after. Right, so he's literally gone through all the books of the Hanabila, and he's come up with a really, people will study this one or the one we mentioned, Al-Umda, if they want to start in the Hanbali Madhab. This one or Al-Umda usually are the most popular books that people study for the Madhabi, for the Hanbali Madhab. How much time we have till Adhan? Right now, is it time now for Adhan?
Yeah.
Let's make the Adhan, inshallah. Should we make the Adhan and stop? Let's make the adhan, inshallah, and then the qama will be at 59, right? 59, Inshallah, we're going to conclude. So, bi-idhnillah, inshallah, alhamdulillah, we covered kind of the introduction of fiqh, and inshallah, next week we'll start with the introduction of Hajj and Umrah. Inshallah, we're going to talk about some of the virtues of Hajj and Umrah, some of the wisdoms of Hajj and Umrah, inshallah, and then we'll go straight into the text, bi-idhnillah. We have like 4 minutes, I think. So, like, I'll leave it open for questions if there's any questions. That anybody has any questions. We have like 4 minutes till Iqama. Any questions about anything that we discussed?
But it's okay. Can you be like the Iqama a bit earlier? It won't hurt, really.
He said we can do the Iqama earlier. Yeah, if there's no question, inshallah. You could have told me.
I mean, that is right.
Everybody was thinking that inside, but he was the only one that was brave enough to say it, inshallah. So any questions? Any questions about the topics that we covered? Yeah, usually when there's no questions, either I was very clear or just people are... no questions?
So question about
Fadal. Yeah, so I mean, maybe the verbiage is different, the way we say it is different, but yani at that time, the hukum of مثلاً stealing, okay, the had for stealing would not be cutting the hand. So he did, you can say, change the ruling or temporary, I guess, took down the had of whatever you want to say it. He did modify the hukum at that time, okay, and the shari', the khalifa or the hakim, he can do that, right? That will fall under siyasa shar'iyya, yani, I guess Islamic politics or whatever you want to call it. Yeah, al-maslaha al-amma. And so the Khalifa has the power to do some of that, طبعاً with the aid of his scholars. طبعاً back in the day, the Khalifa would be like a scholar. The Khalifa would be a scholar. Later it kind of changed, it became a bit more divided, but yeah, yani, you will see that happen many times. And يعني, I'll give you an example of changing of rulings according to the urf of the people. Right? Like if you look up in some of the old books of fiqh, for example, طبعاً, some of the rulings, they don't have proof for them, يعني, literally text, fiqh, Quran or Sunnah. So they would have to do ijtihad according to the urf of the people. What do I mean by urf? يعني, the culture of the people or the norms of the people. Right? And so you'll find in some of the books of fiqh, and that's why you have to be careful when you read books of fiqh and not apply them in this time all the time. So in some of the books of fiqh, in fiqh al-usra مثلاً, they will say that a husband is not responsible to pay for the medications of his wife مثلاً. This is a ruling you find in books of fiqh, the old ones, right? Why? Because the norm there was that she takes care of her own health and medicine and stuff like that. But nowadays, if I was to apply that, it wouldn't work, right? And people would be, yeah, like, what kind of religion is this? So it depends on the urf. Hukum can change, yeah. Wallahu a'lam. Let's, any other questions? Yeah? Sisters, if you can quiet, please. Yeah? No. Because so fiqh. That's the nice thing about fiqh is that it's always alive. We have something called al-nawazil, right? Fiqh al-nawazil. So al-nawazil are things that are happening right now. So did the fuqaha talk about planes? They didn't have planes. But now with Bitcoin and all these things, so fiqh is always evolving. And so in order for the contemporary scholars to give a fatwa on these things, they would have to have studied classical books, right? And have that knowledge to be able to do some kind of qiyas. Right, some kind of analogy, or find a dalil, like one of my teachers would say, for any mas'ala in the deen that's now and it will come in the future, you can always take it back to one of the main principles in the deen, inshallah. Wallahu a'lam, barakallahu feekum, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's the iqama time, inshallah.